Heavenly Father, our day-to-day concerns are so often much more important than things that really matter. We know, Lord, that you call us to place you first, to accept your plan for each one of us. And yet, so often, Lord, we seek to follow our own agenda. So we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning. Help us to understand that you have a plan for every one of us, and that will be fulfilled in your good time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been wanting to do that since Joe had a go at it and said, this is what it really means. Great. Good way of raising church funds, perhaps, isn't it? You pay 50p to have a go. Never mind that frivolity. Right, Ecclesiastes 3. I mean, those first eight verses are among the, I'm sure, the best known verses in the whole of Scripture, aren't they? And they reflect ourselves, don't they? We are so obsessed with time. We're so busy that we're always in a rush to do something by a certain time. We're always in a rush to finish a task. We're always in a great hurry to get something done. We're in a hurry to meet someone. We're always in a hurry. We're always too busy. Our time seems to dominate so much of what we do. And, you know, our friends in Africa, and I'm sure Nikki will confirm this, they had the right idea. They really did. At our church there, the morning service was due to start at 8:30. Dot and I will be there at about 8:20. And at 8:30, there was no one there. And at 8:35, there was no one there, except us. And then the choir began to trickle in gradually. And then the congregation began to trickle in gradually. And by about 9 o'clock, it seemed, well, probably enough people to make it worth starting the service. And after the service, you say to them, what's going on? You say an 8:30 start and no one's here for half an hour. And their answer is simply to point at our wrists. I'll just take mine off, actually, to make sure I've got the time right. Point at our wrists and say, you've got the watches, but we've got the time. And it's something we so easily lose track of, isn't it? I mean, most of you know Shakespeare's Seven Ages of Man. But how about this as a more succinct summary of time? Spills, drills, thrills, bills, ills, pills, and wills. There, in a nutshell, is our lives dominated by the phases of time. Spills, well, that's infants, isn't it, spilling everything. Drills, the lessons that are drilled into us as children. Thrills, teenage years. Well, actually, when you look back, they weren't necessarily all that thrilling, really. Bills, well, adult lives are full of bills, aren't they? All sorts of things, but there's a bill for this and a bill for that and a bill for something else. And there again, we're worried about have we got enough money to pay the bills on time? Ills, well, I think quite a few of us here will be aware of ills as years go by, as time passes, and health perhaps begins to decline. And what's the consequence of that? To take our pills in good time. You know, one for arthritis, one for blood pressure, one for this, two for that. And wills. How many people have written their wills? Well, we won't go into that now. But all part of the pressure of time in our lives. And, you know, those first eight verses are telling us very clearly there is, in God's plan for every one of us, a perfectly balanced symmetry of what will happen and when it will happen. And if you look at them, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, there's a kind of polarity, isn't there, right the way through those eight verses. They're almost complete opposites. Indeed, they are a perfect balance. Because that's how God plans our time. And it's splendid poetry as well. Each of these cycles of life, if you like, has its own tasks for us, and it has its own work for us to do. And we might at times find it difficult to understand how God can be in control when we look at the world around us. It doesn't seem to have that beautiful symmetry that Solomon is talking about in those first eight verses. It may be that sometimes we feel, how can God be in control of this world? There is no beautiful symmetry. Even worse, we might feel at times, how can God have a plan for my life when so many things go wrong? But it wasn't always like this, was it? Think back to what we read in Genesis. At the time of creation, God looked at the beautiful, perfect, symmetrical world that he'd made. And we're told several times in those first early verses, and God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was very good. So when things seem to contradict God's plan, that should not be times when they create barriers between us and him. But on the contrary, again, the balance of opposites, completely the opposite. Those are the opportunities to discover that without God, life's problems have no lasting solutions. We say again and again, don't we? We look at things going wrong in our world. Nothing seems to change. Things don't get better. We still fight wars. And we've been doing it for centuries. And what does it achieve? Nothing. It's God's plan. We live in a world, we know, where there is war, where there's cruelty, where there's deprivation, where there's corruption. It seems a world which has no balance, a world which doesn't make sense. And so often evil seems to be the dominant power, not God. But when we see things like that, that evil is more powerful than God, and we can't understand, we can easily despair of God's love, can't we? And you think too, some of the things in those first eight verses might actually shock us. How about, just take one example, about love and hate. Isn't that something that you find difficult? But we have a simple solution, don't we? And it's become a cliche. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. And that really explains it. Jesus hated sin. Jesus could not abide sin. Yet he committed himself. He devoted himself to sinners. He loved the sinners. That's why he loves you and me. Because we're sinners. And maybe sometimes we wonder, why doesn't God actually sort of step in and bring to an end all the evil in the world? Why doesn't he just deal with it? It's because God loves us that he doesn't step in and sort it out, as it were. In his second letter, Peter writes this about God. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now that's where time is important. God gives us the time to turn to him, to turn back to him. He keeps on giving people the chance to come to know him. And that's really what Solomon is saying in verse 8 here. Everything has its time and place in God's plan. And Peter emphasizes that too in his letter. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. And Solomon has already said it in verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. The secret to our inner peace is to accept God's timing rather than our own. Rather than that busyness that chases us from one thing to another, keep looking at our watches. God has a plan for us, and it will be fulfilled in his time. And the danger we face is to question or even resent God's timing. Because if we do, that separates us from him. And that can lead to respect, to despair, and even to rebellion against God. But you see, Solomon points out to us that God has already prepared us for that. Look at verse 11, the second part. He's also set eternity in the hearts of men. God's made us aware of eternity, a future that exists beyond mortality, beyond death. Now, of course, we can't comprehend it fully, but our awareness of eternity means we can never be completely satisfied with life as it is on earth. And by the same token, we can't be completely satisfied with what we might call earthly pleasures or earthly goals, because they're temporary. Eternity is obviously eternal. And because we've been created in God's image, we have a thirst for spiritual knowledge. We have within us that search for eternal value rather than temporary value, rather than the fleeting values that Ecclesiastes talks about right the way through. And the only way to meet that is through the eternal God. And what about that sense of time past, present, and future? We can't answer the questions that beset us. Why did a loved one die at an early age? Why has someone got a debilitating disease? Why does God let these things happen? Well, God's divine providence is so often beyond the grasp of our limited minds. We may want to understand, but we've got to wait. We've got to wait until we meet God face to face. And that's when we'll have the answers to everything. And isn't that at least in part what faith is about? Trusting what we cannot prove. Well, let's move on. Verse 13. That everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil, this is the gift of God. God created us to work to fulfill his purposes. In the Garden of Eden, if we go back to Genesis again, in the Garden of Eden, man's task was to tend the plants and ensure everything would bear fruit. You see, the important thing in whatever task we face is to find real satisfaction in what we do, because it's the work that God has called us to. All the fruits of our labor are a gift from God. And St. Paul, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, says, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And again in Ephesians he says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So there you see again, there is the proof that God has a plan for every single one of us. He has a purpose for every single one of us. And our task is to to work in whatever it is he has called us to do. Well, move on quickly. Verse 14, I know that everything that God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. And that means to stand in awe of our God, to respect him because of who he is. It's impossible to fulfill our God-given purposes unless we revere God and we give him first place in our lives. And that, to me anyway, and I'm sure to most of us, if we're really honest with ourselves, that is possibly the hardest thing of all for us to do. Because in our weakness, there's almost always someone else who holds the first place in our lives. And that's ourselves, isn't it? We tend to be our own first priority. I mean, one woman said about her very happy marriage, my husband and I have been very happy together for 30 years. That's because we're both in love with the same man. I hasten to add, it's not my wife Dot who said that. She might think it. But the point is, if we put God first, it follows that we have to accept his timescale. If he's the first priority, he knows what he's doing. And God works in his time. And then 16:17, and I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. And in our world, we see that very, very clearly, don't we? Evil and corruption surround us. But so does justice. And let's not lose sight of that. And a very important point for us here as well. As Christians, Solomon makes the point that God doesn't ignore justice and corruption, but he will bring them to an end in his appointed time. And that's what Solomon says in verse 17. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. So we should have no doubt at all that God will judge the righteous as well as the wicked. And so many go through life forgetting that judgment is coming. So let's not deceive ourselves. We shall all be judged, and we'll be judged on how far we have obeyed God and how far we have fulfilled the work that he has prepared in advance for us to do. And then verses 18 to 21, well, let's not read it all because of time. But man's fate is like the animals. All came from dust, to dust all return. That sounds pretty fatalistic, doesn't it, initially? Pretty depressing, really. Is Solomon really telling us that there's nothing more than our present earthly life? Of course not. He's already said, hasn't he, that God put eternity into our hearts. So there's got to be more to it than that. Our bodies can't live forever, not in their present state. And in that sense, animals and humans are alike. But we have the hope. We have that hope of eternity that God has put in our hearts. We know we'll undergo judgment. But we know too that God has a plan for every one of us, that God loves every one of us, that God is desperate for every one of us to come to him, to know him, to love him, to revere him. We cannot discover by our own efforts exactly what it is that is going to happen. Who can prove life beyond death? But then that's about faith again, isn't it? Having that other gift of God to know that our future is eternally secure in his love. So verse 22, I saw that there's nothing better for a man to enjoy his work because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Anyway, we've run out of time, so I can't go on. But the answer, of course, to that last question, who can bring him to see what will happen after him? One word answer. Jesus. Let's have a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this clear message from Solomon about how we should order our lives, how we should commit ourselves to fulfilling the tasks and the work you have set for us, how we should, above all, place you as the highest priority in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the love and the warmth of our human relationships. And we thank you, above all, for the love and the warmth of the love of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.